I like all the new mics. Apparently they're doing a good job for the people downstairs too, so that's great to hear. And I thank you for inviting us once again to come and study with you. And I hope that, and I pray that today the message will challenge you to some degree, and you'll think about God, and you'll think about your relationship in a maybe different way than you hadn't before. So we've been on this journey with Luke to understand this man Jesus. And we looked last time at how he chose his closest followers. Lots of people heard what he was doing and saying. Lots of them were prompted to seek out an audience with him. Some of those chose to follow and listen to him regularly and try to learn from him. We'd call those people's disciples, people who saw something extraordinary in the man and his favorable year of the Lord. But out of those disciples, he chose a dozen to hold the special role of being his closest confidants. He was going to entrust those later with the spread of the church. He would call them apostles, which just means those who are sent out. One of those days, Jesus went out on a mountain to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles, Luke chapter 6. He took several of them from the vocation of fishing. Luke records the story of how Andrew, Peter, James, and John, who would become his closest friends, were the first to be called. Though they'd fished all night, they were persuaded by Jesus to put out once again in the daylight when you didn't catch fish. Their miraculous bounty in their catch was enough to confront them with their own shortcomings. It was enough for Peter to beg Jesus to leave him right where he was. But Jesus always compels the heart. And when he told them there was a more important harvest to be had, they left everything to follow him. Well, if the fishermen dropped their oars and divested their business to their hired men, Levi gave up even more. Not only did he have a lucrative business, but he had a social standing with Rome. He had free rein to prosper within the Roman hierarchy. The flip side of that, of course, was being despised by self-respecting Jews. They considered those like him to be Roman sympathizers and pariahs, to be lumped in with the lowest of sinners. But he walked away from it all to be with Jesus and was so convinced that a few decades later, he would write our Bible's book of Matthew to share the news of Jesus. And that brings us to today's topic, Jesus the healer. Luke shifts from human relationships to more proof about Jesus' compassion and the authority he had boldly proclaimed in chapter 4. This was Jesus bringing God's favor to the people. We find a significant number of healings in Luke. We also find more detail in his descriptions than we do in the other Gospels. But that shouldn't be surprising. Luke was a physician, and he would have a special feel for those who are suffering in their bodies. Well, what do we learn about Jesus from these stories of his healing ministry? Let's open up these two stories in chapter 5. Of people being healed, and let's get to know Jesus from the pen of Luke. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll pretty much anchor ourselves right in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Luke says he was in one of those towns. We're not told exactly where that is. We're just told that it was in one of the towns. That seems a little odd when we consider that the Old Testament requirements for those with leprosy included remaining outside the camp. Why was this man in the city? Well, there's at least two plausible considerations that can explain that. Firstly, it was common then as now to name a location with a town or city to refer to the entire area. We often drive to Kitchener-Waterloo. In fact, we're headed there this afternoon, Lord willing. And I'm every time surprised over and over again when I'm coming south of the 401, and not far south of the 401, I'm welcomed to Hamilton. We have two African kids that we spend time with, and they're as different as night and day. You could consider that one of them is a city mouse and the other one's a country mouse. And each one claims that Hamilton is great. One says it's because it's got all the action and all the limelights. The other one says, no, it's a city of pastoral and bucolic beauty because of places like Freelton. Well, they're both right. It could simply be that when Luke says they were at the city, that's a reference to somewhere near the city because he had a walking ministry. He came between cities, but Jesus was outside the city gate. Here's an even more intriguing possibility. What if this man had heard that Jesus was near, but brazenly broke the taboo in order to be seen by Jesus? We can't know if he came into the city, but we do know from his later humility and bowing down and entreating Jesus that this man respected Jesus as God and was convinced that he could help him. He was a man covered in, according to most translations, but if you picked it up in the reading this morning, it said full of in Collins version, and that's the literal meaning of the word, full of leprosy. Luke has used that same Greek word already in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. On a more sinister tone, it's used by Paul about Elymas, the magician, who was full of all deceit and trickery. In Paul's eyes, a child of the devil and an enemy of righteousness in Acts chapter 13. Do you see what I'm getting at? Full of indicates the prevailing opinion that leprosy was intrinsic and defined the man. I think in a lot of ways, the leper was considered by the people in the same manner, full of leprosy in the same sense that the blind man healed in John chapter 9 is spoken of as being steeped in sin. This man is despised by the people as a terrible sinner. Now, we should clarify that when the Bible speaks about leprosy, it's not necessarily the disease we know as Hansen's disease. It covers a number of skin-related diseases that often result in whitening of the skin and lesions. Some of these diseases are communicable, and it was for that reason that the people were instructed in the Old Testament to isolate. Now I'd like to take this time to have a pause from our sponsor. The class is where we dig into this kind of thing. We talked about this in class. It's your chance to speak up and help us all in our understanding. If it's not your practice to come regularly, please consider coming for the first hour. I hope the people who were here earlier feel like it was well invested and that they're getting more out of the sermon by doing this because of the questions that we investigated. So I say to you, try to come and be here. And if you want to learn something else, where'd he go? He's hiding. Just ask somebody about armadillos. Oh, here he is. Ask him about armadillos, because we talked about armadillos earlier today. All right, station break is over.
You all want to get to lunch. Commercials are always unwelcome. This man, consumed by his disease, socially isolated and excluded, finds Jesus. Luke says he falls on his face. He has no shame, but neither does he have any pride. The physical numbness of his disease is matched by the emotional numbness of his exclusion from society. But he has amazing faith. And faith is a link that joins our two stories today. The man begs Jesus to heal him with a powerful statement of his trust. Firstly, he calls Jesus Lord. This isn't a statement about Jesus' deity. Really, we could read that as sir or master. It definitely demonstrates honor. It definitely demonstrates he respects Jesus. But it's the second part of his statement that's the part that rings with faith. If you will, you can make me clean. What a bold statement of surety in Jesus' ability. He knows that Jesus can heal him. He asks only that Jesus is willing to heal him. The way he states it, it's reminiscent of the story in Genesis. God willed it and all creation became a reality. Here, this man knows that if Jesus so chooses, he can be whole. And now it's Jesus' turn to show remarkable honor. The Old Testament rules called not only for the afflicted to remain outside the city and cry out unclean to protect the healthy, but it also forbade the healthy from coming into contact with the sick. Jesus could have shouted, "Be clean," from a distance, and it would have been done. There are other examples where Jesus heals from a distance. But rather than remain at arm's length, Jesus reaches out and touches the man. He addresses the even greater problem the man has than some disease, that of being ostracized and shunned. When no one else will, Jesus reaches out and demonstrates the intimacy of a long-forgotten show of compassion. He reaches out and touches the man. Think about this man in which the disease is slowly consuming his humanity. He might recall the childhood warmth of his mother's embrace, but it's only a distant memory, replaced by the harsh rejection of his own mouth yelling, "Unclean." But Jesus reassuringly says, "I so will it. Be clean." In the Greek, "be clean" is just one word. A single word frees this man from both a physical and the even greater social and emotional weight of this ailment. For Luke tells us that immediately the leprosy went away from him. With modern medicine, it's generally a cocktail of antibiotics administered over 1 to 2 years to be rid of leprosy. But when Jesus speaks, it's done. I imagine the man to be kneeling speechless and overwhelmed at the kindness he had been shown. But now Jesus makes a twofold demand. Don't tell anyone. Jesus wanted to heal, but what he really wanted to heal was hearts that were far from God. He wanted to downplay the miracles and point to the reason behind them, that they might recognize God's hand in their lives. Luke conveniently overlooks mentioning the man's disobedience to this command. Mark records it. The man cannot contain his joy and tells everyone in Mark's rendition. Luke's emphasis, however, is on Jesus' power and authority at this point in time. Luke is going to start in the next story to record opposition to Jesus. But in this story, this man's breaking of Jesus' command can hardly be seen as opposition. He's praising God. Luke is building a story that in chapter 10 will lead Jesus to set his sights on Jerusalem. For now, Theophilus, and we who read this that many years later, we need to meet Jesus in all his glorious triumph.
The other requirement that Jesus lays upon the man is to go and show himself to the priest and bring his offering just as is required in the law. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Luke ties it back to Moses for our Gentile ears as a testimony. Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. To them? Who's them? I think it's directed to the priests and leaders. The testimony provides proof that Jesus is God's servant, that they've awaited, sent to free his people from the oppression of disease. Is the Jewish establishment ready to accept this? The people are. The report of Jesus goes viral, as we would say, and large crowds gather to be healed of illness. And physical healing is a wonderful gift, but the message only gets better with the next story we're going to examine, because in Jesus, sin is forgiven. First, though, one more point comes from Luke's pen. The crowds gather to be near him and share in the experiences of his words and his miraculous healing power. At the same time, the crowds and requests took something out of Jesus, always. So while the news of healing spreads, Jesus withdrew to lonely places and prayed. The wording here suggests that Jesus found solitude and communion with God to be life-sustainingly necessary. I suspect that it was necessary due to the myriad requests of the crowds and the emotional toil, but even more because on earth, Jesus was removed from the Father in a way he never had been before. Perhaps, and this is something that struck me in my study of this, Jesus felt an affinity with this man who had been separated from society because he himself felt the heartstrings of being separated from his Father. All right, let's look at the second story. He continues in verse 17. I'll read from an NIV. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." The previous story set the stage geographically with a common Lucan expression, "one of those." In that case, it was one of those towns. He was always moving from place to place, and Luke wants us to know the exact city was not the key point. It was that Jesus did these kinds of things wherever he went. To draw these stories together, Luke begins this one with "one of those days." Now, my wife has a joke about that she's had one of those days before too, but "one of those days" sets a temporal background to this story. Luke says, in essence, this is how Jesus lived, from town to town and day to day, even when the crowds were oppressive and taxing. There's a lesson to us in being alone with God when life seems overwhelming.
On this particular day, Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from all over to see and hear this young rabbi. We don't see any sign here they were actively looking to discredit or challenge Jesus. They'd certainly heard the stories, the social media of the day, of course, being word of mouth. Luke tells us that God's power was with him. Luke always couples power with the Spirit, just as Jesus had identified when he announced his submission, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He was working mightily over disease and infirmities. And the people's reception was wholehearted. There would be times coming when their disbelief prevented Jesus from healing, but now they received him and his words with joy. Well, this story is an amazing one of faith and resourcefulness. For this man who could not walk had friends who carried him on a mat. We can dial 911 and people pull aside to allow an ambulance through to someone who's in need of medical attention. This man had only four friends. The crowds were such that they could not find a way to take him into the house, so they went up on the roof, made an opening in the thatch and tiles, and lowered the man down to Jesus. Can you imagine the disruption, to use our term, for that entrance? I'm betting these guys must have been Eagle Scouts to manage so efficiently and to execute that Luke says the man ended up right in front of Jesus. They planned it well. What boldness! Jesus reacts with admiration for the group's collective faith. And we might expect Jesus to commend the man and agree to healing him, but instead he makes a statement that is directed to those whose ears are listening. "Friends, your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders are aghast. To them, this is blasphemy, usurping the dominion of God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Is their emphatic but unspoken challenge. And they aren't wrong about that. There is no one who is not God who can claim to forgive sins. Their understanding of God and his position is good. He is alone and infallible in his perfection. But what they've failed to understand is his person. He's not a far-off and untouchable being. He never has been. Not in the garden, not with Abraham, not in Egypt, not when the Israelites cried out for a king, not even through the overlords of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or even now Rome. But now God has come to them in the flesh of a poor traveling rabbi. But they don't see him for what he really is. The Pharisees and the teachers think they have a handle on God and that these poor peasants are woefully ignorant of what God looks like. But Jesus knows their disbelief. He's been there at every turn through the ages. He puts his challenge straight in front of them in the form of a question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? He's saying, I know your doubting hearts. You think I can simply say his sins are forgiven and there'll be no reckoning. There's no way of proving it. But speaking directly to the skeptics so that they will know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus instructs the man to get up, take his mat, and go home. Just like the leper, Luke tells us immediately he got up and went home praising God. He didn't need to hear Jesus anymore. He had all the teaching he needed in trust of Jesus. He did as Jesus asked and started a new life with a whole body and his faith fortified. The onlookers were likewise in their astonishment praising God. Luke says everyone was. Did this change the hearts of those Pharisees and teachers of the law? We can't know, but from this point on, Luke's book will start to show Jesus coming to and continuing to have growing trouble from these same religious leaders. Earlier I asked a question.
What do we learn about Jesus in these healing stories? Well, I think there's a few things that we can garner from this. The leper story tells us that Jesus is ready to reach out even if no one else will. He knows what it's like to be separated from society and even from his very father. He confidently gives the man the assurance of his hand, and with it the comfort and affirmation the man has dearly craved. Jesus is always ready to accept us when we ask. He still says, "I am willing," when we call upon him. Being with the crowds and ministering to them shows us what Jesus wanted to be about. It's a model for us. We need to be a ministering people in whatever form requests come. But Jesus wants us to understand that some things are even more important than being freed from disease. Just like the healed man, we need to be a testimony to God. We've been cleansed not just of disease, but something much greater. We've been cleansed of sin since we put on Christ. Our lives are be open books to people who need a relationship with Jesus. We learn that the work that Jesus did could exact a heavy toll. Being with his Father was his renewal. We no less need to slip away to be with the Father. We need times of spiritual refreshing to work good deeds in the power of the Spirit. And finally, we see the resolve of Jesus. The man on the mat and his friends must have marveled that Jesus chose him to announce what he had said in the synagogue about the favorable year of the Lord and rescue, finding its conclusion in forgiveness of sin. The claim to forgive sins put Jesus on a collision course with the religious elite. Emmanuel, God with us, was proclaiming reconciliation. The remarkable things that all they and all we need to do is accept it as a gift from above. Jesus is resolved to do whatever it takes to make reconciliation with God a reality in our lives. Is your heart yearning to be free from sin? Jesus is more than willing. He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Rest from striving, rest from turmoil, rest found in surrendering to his leading. If you feel his call, please speak to someone you know here and someone you trust that you could be baptized into a new relationship with God. Thank you.